in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 15. It's on page 376 of the Pew Bibles. First Kings chapter 15, the first eight verses. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father was. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that this evening you would open up our eyes to see the wondrous things that are found in your word, that you would grant us the strength and the diligence to do all these things that you have commanded with great delight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, who's the most forgettable U.S. president? We need to take a moment and think about that. Do you have a name locked in your head? You should probably toss that name out, because if you remember him, then perhaps he's not the most forgettable U.S. president. I think we all remember the bad presidents, and we all tend to remember the great ones from our time in high school. Think of the various options that we have, however, for all the middlemen who give us such trouble. Think of William Henry Harrison, the guy who the only thing he's really known for is that he stopped breathing. Lasted about 30 days in office. It's not really much to be known for in terms of accomplishments. Or perhaps there's Millard Fillmore, the man whose very name connotes mediocrity, as one journalist described his presidency. Well, as far as, I don't know anything about Millard Fillmore, by the way, so if you have a problem with that, you can take that up with the Wall Street Journal. But as far as Judah is concerned, Abijam is perhaps one of their most forgettable kings. Of course, I might be forgetting somebody else, but I think he might rank up there. Who among us would think about what it is that Abijam has done? Here's a man who only reigns for 3 years. There's nothing particularly memorable mentioned about him, even in Scripture. Even his sin, as you notice here, is not unique. He's simply following in his pappy's footsteps. In fact, more is said here about David in this section than is said about Abijam. We'll get to that later. I think it's so easy to skim over him to more important folk. This impulse to kind of rush as we're getting closer and closer to the end of 1 Kings. We're probably thinking, maybe we could clump some of these kings together. But, you know, the Spirit put him in Scripture as well, so I think we should pay heed to this largely forgettable king, and perhaps ask why that is. I think one of the interesting things to note is that this king is known largely through comparison. If you note here in verses 1 to 3, the comparison is between him and his father, Rehoboam, and then in verses 4 and following, the comparison is between him and David. I think it's the way we're going to go. Verses 1 to 3, we could simply call it Rehoboam. Verses 4 to 9, David. And finally, we'll consider comparing him to the greatest King of Kings, of course, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall where we left off, as you remember last week, that power-hungry Pharaoh of Judah, King Rehoboam, has finally bit the dust. Rehoboam, of course, had been a busy little bee building his own paper kingdom, that little sandcastle by the sea, as it were. As we read elsewhere, the parallel accounts given in 2 Chronicles, it helps fill out the nature of the reigns of these kings some. For instance, Rehoboam had 18 wives and 20 concubines. It's definitely more than Larry King, but still less than Solomon. Just like his father Solomon, these marriages seem to be politically motivated. What's interesting is out of all these, out of the 28 sons that he had, Rehoboam appointed Abijam to be his successor. 2 Chronicles tells us he names him by name. He appoints him to be the chief priest, the heir to the throne. Of course, we can't confuse this Abijam with the Abijam who just died two chapters earlier. This is where things start getting kind of confusing. It's kind of like studying medieval European history. You find out that every European monarch is Henry, Louis, or Charles. You got a couple Ottos thrown in there, but that's about it. Well, Abijam seems to be a fairly popular name, at least for a little while. What's worth noting is really the only thing that Kings tells us about Abijam, you see here in verse 2, it notes in passing that he is the daughter, or he's the daughter, he's the son of Maacah. And the grandson of this guy Abishalom, which if you read 2 Chronicles, you find out this is just a variant spelling for Absalom. Turns out that Rehoboam had married Absalom's granddaughter. Remember Absalom, David's other son, or one of David's other sons. I think it seems fairly consistent with Rehoboam's grasp for power. Think of the ways in which the scriptures have described Rehoboam as the guy who keeps clinging for the glory days of Judah. What does he do to strengthen the legitimacy of his son to the throne? Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, the grandson of David, he also marries one of David's other, the daughters of one of David's other sons, that of Absalom. It gives him a double bond, if you will, a double legitimacy to the line, to the throne. Makes sense because it says that for 22 years that Jeroboam reigns, Jeroboam is constantly at war with Judah. That's how every section has ended off with the list of these kings. And Jeroboam was at war with fill in the name of whatever king of Judah there is. A man who is trying to gain control of the crown in Jerusalem. It makes sense that Rehoboam, who is so power hungry, would establish this political alliance in order for his chief prince, his appointed successor, to have a claim to the throne. Well, that seems to be about all we know about Abijam. What else do we know about Abijam of Judah? Well, Scripture simply contents to tell us this. Like father, like son. Went to great lengths to describe how power-hungry Rehoboam is, and now it just simply marks in passing that here's a man who walks in all the sins that his father had walked before him. You see that here in verse 3. It's all according to Scripture. You really need to know. This is simply more of the same. You've seen this before. Here's a man who is power-hungry. Here's a man who allows idolatry to proliferate in Judah. But for those who perhaps have decided to read their way through Chronicles, I just talked to my dad this afternoon, and he just finished reading through Chronicles for his devotions. And so we talked a little bit about that. But what's really interesting is you do get one extra account about Abijam's reign in 2 Chronicles. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 13. We're not going to turn there. But when it comes time to comparing these two different accounts, it leaves us somewhat scratching our head. Turns out that Jeroboam, during Abijam's reign, has tried to claim the throne of Jerusalem for himself and embarks on what is one of the largest battles in all the Old Testament. 1.2 million soldiers on the battlefield. As Jeroboam mounts his soldiers and invades Judah to claim the crown for his own. And in Chronicles, we are told that Abijam is the great man of faith. Here's the man who comes up and stands before the armies of Israel. And he shouts down Jeroboam from the battlefield. And he says this. He says, "Do you think you can withstand the kingdom of God? Do you think you can withstand it with your golden calves? You have a priesthood that worships what are in fact no gods. In fact, anybody who wants to bring a bull for sacrifice, you make them a priest. And yet they're worshiping what are in fact no gods at all. You have forsaken the Lord, but we have not." You think, man, what a picture of a man of faith. And how different that is. How stark a contrast, how stark of a difference that is between the Abijam, the same Abijam that we read here. I think what's so sinful? It seems just the opposite. I think it would do us well to take the moment to think about why it is that we're given these two particular, apparent discrepancies between descriptions of these kings. How can we reconcile these particular accounts? See, one of the things we need to recognize is that Scripture doesn't make mistakes. What we have here are two different events, or two different records of the same king, but from different vantage points. And I think there are two things that help us understand the difference that is going on here. First is a matter of perspective. See, Chronicles is concerned to let you know that Abijam is better than Jeroboam. But Kings is concerned to remind you that he is still worse than David. And for those of you who enjoy reading World War II history, it's a pretty common knowledge that the Red Army is the army that is credited for liberating Auschwitz, the most gruesome of all the death camps. It is the Red Army that sacked Berlin and occupied it, got there before even the U.S. troops made it. So from one perspective, you can talk about the greatness of the Red Army, how they're better than Hitler. But at the end of the day, do you want being better than Hitler to be your measuring line? Everybody gets a pass if you compare yourself to Hitler. Sure, the Red Army liberated Auschwitz, but they're still the Red Army. It's still the Soviets. They still have the gulags. If we want to compare ourselves to Jeroboam, that's setting the bar pretty low. Jeroboam is not the gold standard for fidelity. Jeroboam becomes the gold standard for infidelity in the Old Testament. That's why all the kings of Israel are denounced, because they continue to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, their father. So what we find is here's a king who's sitting on the throne of Judah who's at least better than Jeroboam, but that's still not saying much. There's this grocery store that we have back home in Florida. I won't tell you the name of it. It used to be a really good grocery store. Then it got really bad. And then they tried to give themselves a makeover. And so their little ditty for their commercials on television was, you know, getting better all the time. Which, if you think about it, might not be the best commercial. It just means we're not as bad as we used to be. Well, this seems to be Abijam's slogan if we to understand what Scripture's saying about him. He's better than the worst. Again, particularly not the best way to describe one's own reign, if that's how you want to describe it at the end of the day. Yeah, Abijah may not have worshipped the golden calves, but he still allows the high places of Judah to stand. He still allows for the worship of the Asherim to continue. He still allows for male cult prostitution to take place in the temple. None of these things go away. We're actually going to find out next week with his son Asa that Asa is the one who removes most of these. So it's very clear that these things are still continuing under Abijam's reign. He continues to walk in all the sins that his father continued, that his father walked in. He continues to walk in the same. See, I think this is somewhat helpful for us to think about in terms of making comparisons. Sometimes it's helpful to make a comparison, even when we're thinking and evaluating our own lives. But there are also dangers as well. You know, it'd be very easy for us to go, well, at least we're not like fill-in-the-blank mainline church. On the one hand, well, that's good, but that's not the gold standard. The gold standard is God's law, being faithful to do all that he has commanded. Right? There's no way that we can skirt the judgment by simply comparing ourselves to others. But I think there's another way in which we can reconcile this account between what's going on in Kings and Chronicles. And the second is this, that it's not simply a matter of perspective, but it's also a matter of integrity. Here we have two different vantage points of a man with respect to his public faith, how he is on the open battlefield, the man who stands up for the Lord. Abijam clearly makes a public stand for the Lord. He's paraded as a hero, and rightly so. One of the largest battles in Old Testament history. But there's still something to be said about his private life that leads the author of Kings to say that at the end of the day, this is still not a good king. His heart's deficient. You see that here in verse 3. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. If you've been paying careful attention, you'll notice that we've actually seen this phrase pop up a couple times before in Kings. And we'll see it again a couple more times in Kings. When Solomon builds the temple in chapter 8, and he offers all the sacrifices, and he blesses the Lord, and then he exhorts the congregation of the people, and he tells them this. This is chapter 8, verse 61. He says, "Let your heart be wholly true to the Lord your God." It's the exact same phrase we see here. Chapter 11,
The author of Kings' Assessment of Solomon says that when Solomon was old, his wives had turned away his heart after other gods, and so his heart was not wholly true with the Lord his God. Here we see that repeated phrase, Abijam's heart was not wholly true with the Lord his God. And then here again in verse 14, later on in the chapter, when we read about Asa, we find that Asa's heart is wholly true to the Lord his God. It seems that this becomes a measuring line, a way to understand the strengths and failures of the kings of Judah. See, Abijam's failure was not that he hated God. This is not the worst of the worst. That's not what's going on. The Bible is not simply speaking in hyperbole. Here's a man who is a failure because his love for God was only partial. Here's a man whose love for God was only incomplete. Think what Christ says when he addresses the church of Laodicea in Revelation. Jesus says, I know your works. I know you're not hot, but you're also not cold. I wish you were one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You look at your prosperity and you think I don't need anything, and yet you don't realize how wretched you really are. This is what the author King seems to be getting at with Abijam. Here's a man who's not the worst of the worst, and so he thinks he's okay. Abijam's life reminds us that our public deeds are not always indicative of our inner life. Here's a man who makes great strides and is paraded as a hero, and that's great. But it's still not sufficient. I think it'll be rather interesting on the last day to compare the history books with the way in which God himself has interpreted the deeds of men throughout all history. Who are the people that we see as the heroes who will actually at the last day not be heroes at all? And who are the people that we've given no mind to, that the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, this is the diagnostic of the heart that the Bible continues to probe. Well, it's all throughout Scripture. You see it in Deuteronomy and now also here, working its way through Kings. It's the question, is the Lord your chief end? Or is he simply the means for you to achieve something greater? Really something that you perceive to be greater. See, this is the starting point of all true theology. This is actually the very first point to our shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? What is his ultimate goal? His ultimate goal is the glory of God and the enjoyment of him. And here is a man who didn't do that. He's a man who at least didn't worship golden calves. But is that really what you want on your tombstone? We're reminded of the first and greatest commandment, something that's binding upon all, that we are to love the Lord our God with all that is in us. It's not simply the accumulation of biblical data, but it involves a reordering of all of our affections, all of our intentions, all of our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Chronicles condemns Rehoboam, saying that he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And now we find here is his son doing the exact same thing. Here is a lukewarm man, a man who is lukewarm in his pursuit of the Lord. And if verses 1 to 3 highlight how much like Rehoboam Abijam is, verses 4 and following tells us how different he is than David. You see that here beginning in verse 4. David, again, is that gold standard against which all other kings are measured. Again, I think it's interesting. More time is spent here reminding us of David's reign than telling us of Abijam's reign. It'd be like walking into Barnes & Noble and asking for a book on Ulysses S. Grant's presidency. And you get there, and you find the book, and you pull the book off the shelf, and the title of the book is Not Lincoln, which pretty much sums up any book I've read on Grant and its assessment of Grant as a president. Well, he's not Lincoln. That's exactly what we find going on here. Here's Abijam. He's not David. He's just like Rehoboam. It's interesting how all these comparisons that are being put in place, Abijam is better than Jeroboam. He's like Rehoboam, and yet he is still worse than David. The comparisons to David continue to abound. The only reason that Rehoboam's dynasty, in fact, is not snuffed out, is because of David. We think of all the sin that Abijam commits or that Rehoboam had committed. And we think, well, why does the Lord allow the southern kingdom to stand and has already vowed that the northern kingdom will fall? and will fall miserably. And here we're given the answer. It's because of David. And yet more fundamentally than that, it is because of the Lord's promise to David. Verse 4, it's for David's sake. It's because David did the right thing in the Lord's eyes. And so the Lord vowed to establish a kingdom. See, here we're given a glimpse of the good news that the Old Testament saints had in part, but that we are now given in fuller revelation. That God has promised to establish a kingdom, not on the basis of the goodness of the king who sits on the throne, but he promises to establish a kingdom on the basis of his own word and promise, which will not fail. In fact, here we find that the Lord is so good, he reigns so sovereign and so supreme, that he works even through half-hearted kings to fulfill his great and glorious purposes. See, what distinguishes the Lord's dealings between Israel and Judah centers on that promise that the Lord has made, that he would set up one of David's sons to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. In fact, that this promise would consist in this, that he would not only be like David, but he would in fact be better than David. You even see this embedded in the passage here. Verse 5 reminds us, David worshiped the Lord with his whole heart, most of the time. But there's still that little incident. This little thing of this, the whole issue with Uriah, almost mentions it in passing. Forgetting, it's not that he doesn't forget, but it's to remind us how big a deal this is. David loved the Lord with his whole heart, and yet he killed a man and committed adultery with a man's wife. You see, even though David was the greatest of all kings, even David himself was still not enough. Not even David reached the gold standard of God's holiness. And yet we see here the promise being reiterated to the people of God, even in the midst of a lukewarm king who sits on the throne, that the Lord would promised to establish a faithful king, David's greater son, who would become the recipient of God's unadulterated blessings. These blessings that would be lavished on the people of God, those who turn to David's son in repentance and faith. That's what we're given in the New Testament, that Jesus himself is David's greater son, the one who was fully obedient to the point of death, the one who did not withhold back anything. Remember what Hebrews says, the man who holds back his soul, I have no delight in him. And then begins to speak of Christ, who gives himself wholeheartedly in obedience to the Father, and it leads to his own execution. And by that he secures the salvation for his people, and his resurrection is seen as the proof and vindication of his wholehearted obedience to the Lord his God, who now calls us to follow him in that same path. Repentance and faith, to love the Lord with our whole heart, now empowered by the Spirit, as we through Christ have become heirs of an unshakable kingdom. See, the forgetfulness of Abijam points to the fact that we have a king on the throne who will not be forgotten. A king whose name and whose deeds will be remembered forever. So it's a simple exhortation tonight. Let's simply remember the name of our great king and all that he has done for us and for our salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, the greatest King of all, who reigns forever, who by his death and resurrection has secured salvation for us. We ask that by your Spirit's power that has been gifted to us by your Son, that we would be enabled to love you with our whole hearts, that we would be diligent to observe all your commands and all your ways, and that you would enable us to continue to put sin to death and live to righteousness all the days of our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together now as we sing our closing hymn, number 334, Breathe on Me, Breath of God.